That was good singing.
It's good to be able to sing that as a personal testimony. I add my welcome to Dr. Barrett's. When I spoke with Mrs. Bopp during the week, I wasn't sure she was going to be here, but she made it out. That's good. I spoke with Mrs. Nelson during the week. I didn't think she was going to make it out, and she did. Maybe I should visit a few more of the old folk. But you've got to be careful visiting old folk. I'll put Mike Barrett's name in this. Actually, it was an Irishman, but it'll do for Mike. He was sent to ask to go and see how old Mrs. Murphy was. Came back and said, Mrs. Murphy says she's 72, but it's really none of your business. So you think of that one, how old Mrs. Murphy was. Well, we have some of our old folk back, and we're glad that they have made it. They don't like to think of themselves as old, but the year's telling us all, and I'm glad these two ladies have made it back. It's also good to see Dr. Panosian visiting with us tonight, and his wife. We bid them welcome. Always good to have them here, and we appreciate their fellowship in the gospel. We're reading a very familiar passage in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're reading the very famous first 12 verses of the chapter. To all Bible believers, this has to be one of the outstanding passages of Scripture, with some of the most outstanding texts of Scripture found in it. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was above or about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, humbly we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cry to thee that thou wilt make much of Christ tonight, hiding man behind the cross, saving us from sermons and granting us a message from heaven. O Lord, we pray that this night thy word will have free course and be glorified. We pray that thou wilt deal with the preacher and deal with the listener. We ask thee that this Sabbath evening there will be a word in season for every soul. We're deeply conscious that there are folk here who know not Christ, out of Christ, without a Savior, they have no hope or refuge nigh. We pray that Thou wilt have mercy and open their hearts as Thou didst open Lydia's heart. We pray that Thou wilt see of the lost. We're also conscious that Thy people need a fresh endowment of power, the grace to live in the fullness of the gospel. O Lord, we pray for resurrection power, for Holy Spirit power in the preaching of Thy word to Thy people. So hide the preacher, exalt the Savior, and use Thy word with grace this evening in every heart. We pray in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of His atoning blood. Amen. This morning in our service, we considered the theme of the comfort of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking simply the great statement given to the two Marys at the tomb of the risen Christ. He is not here. He is risen. We thought of the comfort that brings in a variety of ways. Tonight I want us to return to that central truth of the gospel, but to think a little upon the challenge of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have often said this is not a truth that may be announced and then simply shrugged off. No man can thoughtfully say Jesus Christ is risen from the dead as He said. No man can testify, as the book of Acts does, that God raised Him from the dead and simply go on as if He had announced some everyday fact of no real significance. This is uniquely the greatest, most significant fact of all human history after the fall. Now that's a big statement, and I realize that what some neo-Orthodox theologians call the Christ event, I never like quoting neo-Orthodox people in any positive light, but while they meant it in a way that I don't usually agree with, there is a good way of looking upon the entirety of the ministry of Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, as one indivisible event, the Christ event. Various aspects of it. All that's saying is these are inseparable, and one would be useless without the other. But the crowning glory, that which proves, as I pointed out this morning, that He is the Son of God, that which proves that He lived and died successfully, that which proves that He saves His people from their sins, is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Therefore, this one fact of history stands towering above everything else as the crowning glory of the revelation of God in His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, given that, when you say Christ is risen from the dead, that brings a challenge. We will see that it is a wide-ranging challenge. First and foremost, it is a challenge to the whole world. In every part of this world, we face a stream of one-way traffic, with everyone heading toward the grave. There is no one in this whole world traveling in the opposite direction. Everyone in that stream of traffic heading toward the grave. You go back to the book of Genesis chapter 5, And you are at first amazed at the length of life that men had in the infancy of the world. Adam lived for 930 years. Seth lived for 912 years. Enos lived for 905 years. Canaan lived for 910 years. Then there was a fellow who was cut off very short. Mahalalel only reached 895 years. Jared made it to 962. And of course we know that Methuselah outlived them all, and he lived for 969 years. Those are amazing figures, amazing numbers. But when you've got past the amazement at the length of life of those men in early times, you will notice that with the exception of Enoch, whom God translated, we read this, Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enos lived and he died. So right on down the line, however long they lived, the last line of the story, and he died. And that has been written large and clear across all of human history. All men die. And as I pointed out this morning, when they die, they stay dead. All except one. The Lord Jesus Christ died. He really died. There have been people who have made up the story that he only fainted on the cross. Perhaps this is called the swoon theory. I said some weeks ago that in Belfast we had an attack at an Easter time upon Christ's resurrection, written by some so-called theological scholars, that Christ had only swooned on the cross, and therefore he was revived, but he didn't rise from the dead. We had a number of doctors, professors in the medical university at Queen's University, and they were believing Christians. And so they sat down and they penned a reply. It was a scathing indictment of the stupidity of so-called scholars. And they pointed out that by all the evidence that we have, he died on the cross. But they then also pointed out that had he not died on the cross, he would certainly have been dead as the result of the ministrations of those who buried him. So this notion that he only swooned and that somehow he revived from a faint that looked like death is nonsense. Jesus died, but he rose again as he had promised. And that's the challenge for the world. In the light of that, what God is saying to this world is reevaluate your whole philosophy of life. Back in the times of World War II, it was common for young men going to the front or young pilots going up to defend their homeland to live it up while they could, to sow their wild oats. Some of them even decided to get married just in case they didn't make it back. The whole idea was this is all there is to life. That's the prevailing philosophy of the day in which we live. You've heard the slogans, just do it. Then we wonder what's wrong with the rising generation when they've lived with that ringing in their ears. Just do it. Live in the moment. You only get to live once. You will, I'm sure, in America have heard of the actress Elizabeth Taylor. You may even know some of her many husbands. I'm not going to succumb to the temptation to quote the words of Christ to a certain woman in the Gospel of John regarding her many husbands. But one of them, in fact two of them, was a Welshman by the name of Richard Burton. He was two of her husbands. Work that one out. Richard Burton was known for his wildlife living. If ever a man was blessed with supreme talent and wasted it, he was the man. But when he was asked why he lived at such a pace, why he did what he did, his statement was, life is not a rehearsal. So the whole idea is, live it up now. This is not a rehearsal. That's the philosophy of the world. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ challenges that notion, because the very first thing it teaches you, if there's anything clear, it's this. That there's more to life than this life. This answers the perennial question of life beyond the grave. This answers the question, what happens? What's our authority for saying what happens beyond the grave? Everybody has an opinion on this. It may be an opinion that says we don't know, or it may be some religious theory that says this, or this is the truth. But the question is, how would anybody know? How would anybody know? People, when you start to think of it, are like sheep. Well, let's not blame the sheep. In many cases, they are like lemmings. And they're tottering off the cliff into the abyss of God's eternity. And they're following blindly what somebody has told them. How on earth would I know about life beyond the grave? Why would my opinion count for anything? Why would anybody's opinion count for anything? But across the page of history strides one who says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. He says, I will lay down my life, I will take it up again. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of hell and of death. Now I tell you, out of all the myriad voices that assault our ears, there is only one voice to heed. That is God's voice. That is the voice of God incarnate. He has proved his credentials. He is the only one with the right to speak with authority on this subject. So it's time to listen to the Savior and not to the vain opinions of fools. And the Lord Jesus said, challenging the whole mindset of the world in which we live, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. The Lord Jesus is saying, do not live just for the moment. Do not think that this is all there is to life. Do not think that this is all there is to your soul and to your existence. Do not put all your eggs in the basket of immediate worldly pleasure or immediate worldly sensation. Rethink your whole philosophy of life. In a way, Richard Burton was right. Life is not a rehearsal. Life is for living. But it's for living God's way. In a way, Richard Burton was wrong. Because in many ways, this is only the rehearsal. The real life. The real existence. The real experience. That which will never end lies beyond the grave. Here's a challenge to the whole philosophy of the world. It's a challenge to rethink your entire religion. The world is full of religions. All the secular humanism in the world has not succeeded in making the world any less religious. In fact, secular humanism is itself one of the religions of the world. So it has not in any way succeeded in making men less religious. The world is still as full of religions as it ever was. These religions have all been founded by men who have lived and died. They are being led by men who live and die. And then they stay dead, no matter what they tell their followers to the contrary. There was a Pentecostal preacher by the name, well, I'm not going into his name, I'm not going to, because I don't want to start having to answer a whole lot of questions about him and his theories and all the rest of it. But he had a strange notion. He was not going to die. When his wife died, she was going to rise again. I'm not quite sure of the date. I think it was 1956, something around there. But she was buried finally. Well, after a long time, she lay in a coffin. They didn't want to bury her because she's going to rise. She's still in the coffin. Well, what's left of her? He was killed in a car wreck. And all his devoted followers were waiting for him to rise up. He can't die. He won't die. It's impossible. But he's stone cold dead. The whole thing was a devilish delusion. That's true of every religious founder in this world and going back through the centuries. That's true of every single one of them. Why on earth would men commit their souls to the ideas and the teachings, the philosophies and the religion of men who at the end of the day die the way they do and they have no more power over death than you have or I have? And listen, let me tell you, if they have no power over death, ultimately they have no power over anything. They have no power over death. Then everything comes down to relative theories of what they think or you think is good or better at a given time. But thank God there's one who has conquered death. As we read this morning from Paul, he hath abolished death. Now if you're not saved tonight, you've got a religion. There's no way around that. You have your religion. Whatever you may call it. Question is, can your religion defeat death? Can your religion give you life beyond the grave? Can your religion really bring you to a provable hope that will live beyond the grave and give you eternal glory? Christ can do that. It's time to forsake dead religion and turn to a living Savior. So there's a challenge for the whole world. There's a challenge, of course, to the individual sinner. If Christ is the sole conqueror of death and the Savior from sin, then obviously there's a challenge that he brings to every individual. You remember the words of Hosea? These are messianic words. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Now those words belong in the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he has done. Now in the light of that, we come to what we read tonight in the book of Acts. And see how this is used in the book of Acts in verse 11 and verse 12. Peter's dealing with the resurrection. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, and it's become the head of the corner. This is a reference to Psalm 118. If you read it in context, what Peter is saying is, you slew the Savior, but God raised him from the dead. Now, what's the challenge that comes out of that? The challenge is, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now see what Peter's emphasis is. Listen, we must be saved. We're dying. We're dying. There's no way around that. We must be saved. How are we to be saved? It's not as the humanist says, by self-help. It's not as the religious ritualist says, by sacrament or church ordinance or priestly activity. How are we to be saved? Peter points to an empty tomb and he says, God raised him from the dead. And on that basis, I am telling you, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As Martin Lloyd-Jones paraphrased it, no second name. No second name. The name of Christ alone, the sole Savior of sinners. Now, when that is established, see how it challenges the individual. As I've said, death is clearly not the end. Christ died. If death was the end, that would be the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. Christ rose again. So the question is, are you ready for what comes after death? I would argue that people who don't know Christ are not ready to live. They're not ready for this world. You just look at what's happening in our homes. See the marriage breakups. See the destruction of children. People bring children into the world. They look and fawn over these little ones. They treat them as if they were little gods, but they abuse them. And they rear them in a way to make them fit fuel for the wrath of God. You look at the world without Christ, it doesn't know how to live. And it doesn't know how to die. Men without Christ, they face death with all sorts of theories. At ungodly funerals, they may have pomp and circumstance. But if you've ever been to one, you'll see there's such an emptiness. Such a total emptiness. They don't know how to die. And the great question is, man dieth, he giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Where is he? Every time I go to a funeral, every time I look at a coffin, every time I bury a man or a woman, every time I consider death, that is the all-important question. Not what did he do in his life? Not how popular was he? Not how much money did he leave? Not any of these considerations that the world thinks so important. The all-important question, where is he? He is somewhere. Where is he? Where is he? His personality is intact. His soul is not destroyed. He is consciously existing somewhere. Where is he? The resurrection of Christ challenges you to answer the question, am I prepared to meet my God? Am I ready to meet my God? Am I ready to face eternity? That raises the next question then. Take what we have read. There's salvation in none other but Christ. You're going to live forever. What then will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? I understand perfectly well that when Pontius Pilate asked that question, he was not himself particularly concerned. At least there's no evidence that he was particularly concerned about the saving of his soul. He was therefore apparently not asking the question, what will I do with Jesus, in regard to whether I will receive him or reject him as personal Savior. But if Pontius Pilate could use those words without that meaning, you certainly can't. What will I do with Jesus when I tell you he's risen from the dead? Many of you would say, yes, well, I believe that. I've not denied that. If you believe that, you cannot simply shrug it off. You cannot simply dismiss him. If he is risen from the dead, what will you do with Christ? He demands your attention. You're either going to receive him on his terms, repent and believe the gospel, or you're going to reject him. You're either going to receive him or you're going to rebel against him. But one way or the other, the Lord Jesus Christ is unavoidable. He is absolutely unavoidable. You cannot avoid dealing with Christ. His resurrection, according to Acts 17, verse 31, is the proof that God gives that he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 31, the previous verse, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the command. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so urgent? The answer is because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. When God raised Christ from the dead, he told the world, one day, every man and woman among you is going to face this living Christ. And I am going to judge you by that living Christ. And your eternity is going to depend on whether you are in Christ or whether you are out of Christ. The unavoidable Christ. So the big challenge then is, in that judgment, how will you fare? The Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. In fact, according to my Bible, there will be two resurrections. I understand that there are some Reformed theologians who haven't seen enough of the truth to understand that I'm right there. There will be two resurrections. How do I know it? Because the Bible says it. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 spells it out for us. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Many does not mean all. Many means some of the all. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. The form of this, and I leave it to Dr. Barrett to give you a run through the Hebrew grammar here, but the force of it is simply this, that there's going to be a day when these will rise to everlasting life, and those who have not risen to everlasting life will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, there are two resurrections. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read of the first resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the first resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, you have the very same thing being described. And we are told in verse 4, some of the people who take part in this first resurrection. Verse 5, we read that the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Then verse 6, we are told, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Man, you can say that again. Blessed indeed is the man who will be in that crowd. You know the old Negro spiritual. And I daren't try to sing it. Otherwise, I might be dead quicker than I think, and you might be up for murder. It talks about the trump. When the saints go marching in, I can just think of those slaves who were trusting in Jesus. Their lot on earth was bad. The pain level was terrific. But they were looking forward to a day when God would right the wrongs. What did they say? I want to be among that number when the saints go marching in. My friend, I want to be in that number. I'm not concerned to be in any other number. Doesn't matter about any other crowd. That's my crowd by the grace of God. And when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel is heard and the mighty shout of Christ our returning King is heard throughout the universe and the heavens tremble and the earth shakes like a drunken man and the graves open and the saints arise, I want to be among that number. Blessed indeed, every man who's in that crowd. No more death. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more toil, no more pain, no more sin. Christ in all His glory, and we enjoying everything for all eternity that He purchased by the shedding of His blood. Blessed indeed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What will we say of those who are not in that resurrection? What will we say to those who are raised to shame and everlasting contempt? I assure you, my friend, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the physical resurrection of every man who has ever lived and died. Christians can say, because he lives, we shall live. That's his promise. Because he was raised, we will be raised incorruptible, glorified. But just as equally, just as truly, every unbeliever will be raised. God did not create man a disembodied soul. And man eternally will not be a disembodied soul. The resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of every man. What will we say then to those who have no part in the first resurrection? The Apostle John speaks of this in his great vision at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Verse 12, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I want you to think of that. I saw the dead, small and great, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and ever died. Will stand before God. That God that you have dismissed. That God that you have perhaps blasphemed. That God whose Son you have rejected. That God whose sacrifice provided in Christ you have despised. Stand before God. The books were opened. Books were opened. I wonder what books they'll be. I don't think I'll be far from the truth if I say that the judgment is going to be according to this book. and the books that make up this book. But then there's another book, which is the book of life. I'm not going to take time to try to prove my theory that brings together what I believe are all the scriptures and the subject of the book of life. I believe the book of life is equivalent to the book of the living. I believe that every time a soul comes into existence in this world, his name is written in the book of the living. God gave him life. That life you have is the gift of God. As men die without Christ, their name is obliterated from the book of life, because eternal existence without Christ is not life, it's the second death. But a glorious thing happens when, through the blood of Jesus Christ, your soul receives eternal life. That name will never be obliterated. And at the end of the day, only the blood washed are found in the book of life, which at that time is the Lamb's book of life. So this book of life is opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now see this. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and the grave gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me ask you, in which resurrection will you be found? There's a resurrection unto life and glory. There's a resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt. In which will you be found? That to you is the challenge of the resurrection of Christ. Make sure tonight you're sure of the answer. Make sure tonight that Christ, the risen Savior, is your Savior. Make sure that you have more than a little religion or church going. Make sure you know the living Christ. And I should say in closing that the resurrection of Christ brings a challenge not only to the world and to the individual sinner, but it brings a challenge to all of God's people and to the Church of Christ. Time forbids that I follow this out in any detail. I will simply say that there's first the challenge of eternity. Now let's be honest here. If we believe that Jesus Christ is risen, if we are, as the Lord Jesus describes His people in Luke 20, verse 36, the children of the resurrection, that is, people who are the children of God because of Christ's resurrection. Peter interpreted it that way in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 3, we have been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if we are children of the resurrection, if we are saved to be raised, to be with Christ and like Christ, then here's the challenge. This must determine our whole manner of life in this world. The challenge of eternity to every believer on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to live with eternity's values in view. There's so many people who may pay lip service to the gospel, but they're not living for eternity. They live in this world and they're as worldly as the next person. They're as earthbound as the next. Now, brethren, this ought not to be. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then the great challenge is to live for eternity. To live in a way that is going to bear fruit eternally. What matters for eternity? When you think of the things that Christians have put their energies into, oh, they can't come to prayer meeting. Don't have time to study their Bibles. Don't spend much time evangelizing or reaching out to the lost. But they've time for all these schemes of earth. So wrapped up in the here and now. When you think of it, you have to say this is an absolute contradiction of everything they profess to believe. The early church lived in the glow of the reality of Christ's resurrection. And therefore, it lived for eternity. I've already said many times from this pulpit that it is a slander to talk about people who are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. That is a slander. It is a diabolical falsehood. The only people who are of earthly use are people who are heavenly minded. They're the only people. You look at the Church of Christ. Look at the great advances. Look even at the great advances that the people of God have brought in the life of society. And you'll find in every case they were men who were heavenly minded, women who lived for eternity. That's the challenge. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Live for eternity. Do you believe that Christ rose from the dead? Do you really believe that? Or is that just something you say and it matters nothing to you? Because if that's the case, you need to perceive it. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You don't just say it with your lips or think it with your head. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That is saving faith. And nothing short of it. So if you're only saying it means nothing to you. You need to be saved. But if you really believe it, how can you live with little or no reference to eternity? Eternity. Your eternity. The eternity of those around you. What a difference to our praying if we were praying for eternity. What a difference to our giving if we're giving for eternity. What a difference to our serving if we're serving for eternity. Away with all the pettiness of this world. Away with all the divisive foolishness that Christians so often bring in among themselves. Divide from each other over politics or race or something that the Bible says little or nothing about. How the devil must laugh at the absolute folly of professing Christians. We have dynamite in our hands and we can't use it for God because we're so foolishly rooted in the here and now and the things that don't matter when God, by raising his Son, is challenging us, live for eternity. Live for eternity. That's it. That leads to the challenge of evangelism. The challenge of evangelism. What is the great message of the resurrected Christ? He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The world lies in darkness and death. And we have the answer. We have the answer. To use John Bunyan's language, the citadel of man's soul lies under the power of Diabolus. The devil and the powers of hell hold poor sinners captives. We have the power to overthrow the kingdom of Satan and the government of Satan in the lives of men. The challenge of the resurrection of Christ is given by the risen Savior himself in Matthew 28. Risen from the dead, he says, all power is given unto me. Stop there. Do you believe it? Do we really believe it? All power is given unto me? Why on earth are we so worried then about Republicans and Democrats? And I'm not getting into American politics. If I were in another country, I might use other language. Nor am I saying that all politics and politicians are equal. Not getting into it. I'm saying, why are we so tied up? Why are we so worried? As if they had the power. God's church makes a mistake when it believes that there is power in any earthly movement. Look at church history, and again and again and again you'll find that every time the Church of Christ hitched itself to any human system or any human government, ultimately that system destroyed it. It's a curse, it's not a blessing. Martin Luther in his great hymn, great Reformation hymn, says, no thanks to them. That's earthly governments and powers. No thanks to them. God's word endureth. Jesus said, I have the power. I don't need the help of government. This power is not going to come by popular election. If you're waiting for a popular election that sweeps men of God into power here in America and changes the whole of society, you're going to wait a mighty long time. It's not how it works. It works by the power of a living Christ. All power is given unto me. What do you do in the light of that? Well, we can say a whole lot of things what we do. But he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go and teach them. Teach them. Baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. Teach them to observe all that I have taught you and commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's the challenge. That's the challenge for you and for me. That's the challenge for this church. If this church does not give itself to evangelism, it will die, and it ought to. This is not just a safe haven for Christians. It is that. But it is not just a safe haven for Christians. The Church of Jesus Christ lives by evangelism. It lives by its people taking Christ at His word and in the power of the risen Christ going out with a gospel of dynamic power to reach the souls of men and women and see them saved. That's the challenge. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Today. He's on the throne. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He is already reigning. Oh, this is not the millennial kingdom. But He is reigning. The power is His. The authority is His. This is one reason why I'm delighted to believe in particular redemption. Jesus Christ died to save a people, and He'll save them. And He's going to do a work. And in Revelation 7, when things are at their worst, He's bringing an innumerable company out of darkness into light, from the power of Satan unto God. There's not a day so dark that we need give up hope. Jesus Christ is able to save. He's saving. He's saving. Therefore, evangelize. Oh, that God would come and motivate us. Give us a sight of Christ, a vital, living, glorified, all-powerful Savior. And hear His challenge. Go ye therefore. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Let God do His work. He'll do it. But will we rise to the challenge? There's a call for young men. Young men and young women. To say, I will live for eternity. By the grace of God, no matter what my calling in life is, I'm going to live for eternity. No matter what my position in life is, I'm going to live for evangelism. But if God will take me, make me a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary, a personal evangelist, a children's evangelist, if God will give me a ministry to go out and reach the lost, I don't care what it costs me. Let God call me and I'll do it. That's where we need our young people to be. We need every young fellow, every young girl to be in that place of absolute surrender to Christ. He's a living, loving Savior. He's the dearest and best master you could ever have. And He's challenging you tonight with eternity, with evangelism. The challenge with the resurrection. Reevaluate your whole philosophy of life. Reevaluate all of your religion. Consider where you'll be in eternity. Make sure that when the saints go marching in, you will be among that number. And when you're sure you're saved, say like the newborn Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? May God give us grace to hear the challenge and bow to Christ and respond through faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just a moment. This meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. We've talked of many things tonight. On this Easter Sabbath, this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Day, this glorious day that the Bible calls the Lord's Day, He has made peculiarly His own by His resurrection from the dead. I wonder what your response to the challenge of the resurrection is. Are you saved? Are you saved? That's the all-important thing here. Are you saved? Do you know Christ, the living Savior, as your Savior, your Lord, your Master? Have you received Him? If not, we call you to Christ tonight. What an Easter Sunday this would be indeed for you, to be raised from the death of sin into the life that is life indeed and life eternal. Come to Christ. We're here to help you. We invite you to remain as the others leave and let us point you Christward. It's time to be saved. If you are a Christian, do you not hear the challenge of the resurrection of the Savior, eternity, and evangelism? Live with eternity's values in view. Bid farewell to the way of the world. Bid farewell to the trivialities of things that you're going to be ashamed of when you stand before the Savior. Take the old hymn. Make it your own prayer of consecration. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That's it. Here am I, Lord. Take me. May God bless you. May God deal with your heart. May God bring you to faith and then to faithfulness to our loving, living Savior. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray, and after the feeble, stammering voice of man is silent, oh, let that omnipotent voice, the voice that is greater than that of many waters, the voice of the living Christ by His Spirit, Lord, let that speak on in every soul. O our God and Father, have mercy. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. There are people blinded by the glitz and the glitter and the false glamour of the world. They need to meet the living Christ. God, have mercy and save them tonight, we pray. Bless thy word. Speak to thy people. Take a dealing with this church. Make us the church we ought to be in the light of the resurrection of Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us, we pray, in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Lord's day and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.